prayed, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. The Son of God, the Word made flesh. I don't know how the Father did it, but He did. And Jesus was made like one of us, born of a woman. The seed of the woman was there, but the seed of the Heavenly Father was somehow integrated into that life. John 1 and 14, The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word made flesh. He dwelt among us. And it had to be so in order for us to have the captain of our salvation, somebody to lead us, somebody to go before us. To me, it's so interesting that He became one of us, and yet, in a measure, there was an advantage there that we did not have. Now, I know, I've heard this, and I'm sure you have too, you know, Jesus couldn't have had any advantage, da-da-da-da-da-da. Well, yes, that's true. He was tempted as we are, and the temptations had to be real. They had to be something that appealed to Him. There must have been a very true potential for Him to commit sin. But also, He was of the Father, and He did something for us that we could not do for ourselves. All right, let's consider the flesh for just a little bit. When we consider the Word made flesh, let's think about Jesus and what kind of robe He had on. Now, I wouldn't say this is a comprehensive list of synonyms, but they are some that stuck out in my mind. When we think of the flesh, in the New Testament in particular, we have these words. Carnal. One example, 1 Corinthians 3 and 3. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? The body. That's kind of a synonym for the flesh. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. The word flesh itself. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. Flesh and blood, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. The outward man. I tend to use that expression probably the most because it's a real easy contrast. Inward man, outward man. Spiritual man, carnal man. Outward man. I don't know. That just rings a bell with me for some reason. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, We do not lose heart even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. This is what Jesus had. He had the flesh. He had a carnal body. He was subject to temptations. Flesh and blood. He had an outward man. Now, the nature of flesh, I believe, is as follows. First of all, we understand from the book of Genesis that we are made in the image of God. We are body, mind, or body, soul, and spirit, and contained within that is the mind, of course. But there's that component of flesh, that fleshly man. And there are people who have accused Christians of making God in the image of man. And I suppose you could say this is so with regard to the pagan mentality. And there is a pagan mentality that seeks to honor the name of Jesus. This is why we have little Jesus statues and Jesus postcards and things like this with images that look like man. This is why we have the Sistine Chapel and God looks like this great fatherly figure, looks like a man. And so we might think man is making God after his own image. But it's the other way around. God has made us after his image. We are made in the image of God. We are made to be like Him. Now, the image and the reality of God's own being, of course, they're two different things, but it indicates that we are a prize in the mind of God and in His eye, made after His image. He fashioned us to be like Him, after His image. The body has soul. The body has soul. Genesis 2 and verse 7, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul or a living being. Now, this is interesting to me. When we think of the flesh, you know, sometimes we think of this flesh as just a husk. It's breathing, it's got blood flowing through its veins, but it's just this thing, you know, that pretty soon we'll just throw it away, get rid of it, you know, and that type of thing. It'll be removed from us. In Matthew, the 6th chapter and verse 25, Jesus said, "I say to you, do not worry about your life." Now, listen to this. Do not worry about your life. Now, that word life is the very same word that oftentimes is translated soul. Do not worry about your life. Do not worry about your soul, what you will eat or what you will drink. This indicates that your life has the component of eating and drinking. Therefore, a part of your life and my life is in the flesh. That's a part of us and who we are. Our soul is in that. It's a part of it. But it's Jesus said, nor about your body, what you will put on. Kind of two particular dimensions to the outer man. Surviving, eating and drinking, the life. And then the body, how it appears, how we present ourselves with our clothing. The outer man. Eating and drinking, putting on clothes. But then he goes on to say, is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Is not soul more than food and more than clothing? It gives me a sense that the body has soul, but because it's more than food and clothing, the spiritual man must have soul also, must have life. Life in the body, life in the spirit, kind of tied together. I don't know if there's any merit to this thought or not, but the idea of the soul, at least from a Hebrew standpoint, I think it's also the same in the Greek, from the Greek standpoint, is the idea of breath. And isn't it interesting that breath goes, we inhale, it goes in, and then it goes out. It touches both inner and outer, at least in a physical dimension, but I think there is a spiritual lesson there too, that it touches inner and outer, the breath, keeps us integrated together. Perhaps that's the way the soul works, but the body is important. The reason I bring that up, because it isn't like the body is just, we just kind of drag this thing along and we have pleasure with it for a time and we have our little test in the flesh and then away we go, you know, we're rid of it at last. Good riddance. No, it's a part of our life. It's a part of our being. And, of course, we'll talk about the resurrection later on, but that's what the resurrection's all about. It's not the body in the grave, it's the body conquering the grave into some glorious body that's beyond what we can appreciate at the present time. It pleased God to create mankind and to make us like Him. In Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7, now within this psalm, it's largely an admonition for the children of Israel to do better than what they had been doing. And he said, I said, you are gods, and you are all children of the Most High, but you will die like men and fall like one of the princes. He calls us gods. Now that word is the same word which we would say Elohim, Elohim. You are Elohim. We probably, maybe in your Bible studies, you've talked about that idea. The I am sound at the end oftentimes indicates a plurality. And so we think Elohim, plurality, Godhead, something like that. But here he calls us Elohim, a term that we use for God. God, Elohim. You are Elohim. Every one of us are Elohim. People driving down the road, Elohim. There are gods out there, made in the image of God, but also called by God as gods. So the body, the flesh, is a part of this thing. It's a part of it. And it's important. Before Adam and before sin entered into the lives of Adam and Eve, what they possessed in their bodies was important. I believe it was designed from the very beginning to be transformed. I know we can all talk about hypothetical situations, a lot of what ifs, but surely the potential for them not to eat must have been there for it, in order for it to be a real situation. Even though God knew that they would eat, the potential for them not to eat must have been real. So what if? What would happen then? Well, the ultimate outcome is what we have through Jesus. The body was meant to be transformed from the very beginning. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, He never created it for eternity. He created it as a temporal medium to produce an eternal being, kind of like an eggshell is cracked and discarded. This material world has a purpose, and the body is a part of that purpose. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, before He ever said, "Let there be light," that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Therefore, the body and the external world that we live in was designed as a temporary medium for God to fulfill His creation. As it now stands, there are some conditions of the flesh which the Bible describes. Now, I would like to look at these conditions of the flesh. In Genesis, the third chapter, from verses 16 through 24, we see the imposition that God placed upon the flesh because of sin. Sorrow, pain, sweat, labor, and toil. We returned to the dust from where we came and denied access to the tree of life. No longer are we allowed to live forever. The body inhabits a realm where Satan has power and influence. When Adam ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Satan had complete access into our dimension, if you want to call it that, into our world, to continually tempt us. The power of death was in place. God no longer permitted us to live and to have the potential to live forever in the body. He denied that by taking us away from the tree of life. Kind of like our spiritual man and our fleshly man, our inner and outer man, were made in harmony at that moment. Both died. The inner man died when he turned his back on God, when the decision was made to disobey, and the outer man died as a consequence. We die because of sin. So we live in a world where Satan has some say-so, some kind of influence in our lives. In the book of Job, chapter 1 and verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking back and forth on it." This indicates dominion, doesn't it? To be able to go to and fro and walk back and forth. When God was told, when he went into the land of Canaan, God told Abraham, to walk back and forth in the land and up and down in it. I believe this indicates something similar. In other words, dominion over that land was going to be given to the offspring of Abraham. It was for him, for his people. Satan has a place here, and he can address us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, he's called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. And incidentally, when it speaks of the mind here, we want to understand that it is a fleshly mind that he's talking about. It's a mind that makes plans, that considers, that gears the body for external pleasures and pleasures that go against God or activities that go against God, programs and plans that take us away from God. So again, it's still fleshly. Even the mind is of a fleshly disposition when we focus on these things that are just of the body. Now, the body is a good thing, but it can be tempted and it has desires. It has to be governed. It needs to be governed. We are tempted through our flesh. James chapter 1, verse 14, "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." Now, the word lust here is a little bit, I think, we have to be careful with that word, because oftentimes when we think lust, we might think of what Jesus said, that if we lust after a woman in our heart, then we've committed adultery. But that isn't necessarily what it means. It's another word for lust here is desire. We may desire things. And when we desire, that's to be tempted. We are all tempted through our desires, every one of us. When Jesus was tempted to turn the stones into bread, There was a desire there. He was hungry, and he had the power to do that thing. That's why the temptation was called and is called a temptation. When he was tempted to worship Satan, and that seems strange, but he was. Why? So he could rule the world. Now that was a particular lust or desire that we really can't identify with, maybe a little bit. Maybe there's somebody here who wants to rule the world, but I don't think any of us realistically consider ourselves to have that kind of potential. But he had that potential in his flesh. He could have done that. He could have overshadowed any powerful figure in history from just a material standpoint of dominating events and affairs in a direct way, making taxations, raising up armies, making sure that he gets his way and he gets all the good and the pleasure out of it. He could have done that. He was tempted in that way. Through the flesh, we have temptations. Now, the temptations aren't sin in and of themselves, but this is how Satan works. He's able to address us through the lusts that are in our flesh. So we have to keep tabs on our flesh. Romans, the 8th chapter, and verse 2, beginning in verse 2 on down through verse 4, it has kind of an interesting take on flesh. We're going to use the word sinful here. Sinful flesh. But I really want for us to examine that and to think about what it means. Romans 8, verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." What is that and what was that? Sinful flesh. Is your skin sin? Just by being alive in the flesh, are you automatically sin? Some people do believe in the idea of original sin, that when a baby is born, they automatically are a sinner because they've got this body of flesh, this old sinful body. I believe it's called a sinful body because of its disposition. It has no inherent disposition toward righteousness other than it wants to live forever. That's a good thing. That's a part of something that hearkens unto God. But the way it wants to go about living, it doesn't have any sense in that way. It only has this survival desire. And so we have to control it with something better, with information, with understanding. We have to use our mind to gear ourselves away from having a fleshly mind into having a spiritual mind. But the body is called sinful because this is where the activity of sin occurs. It occurs, comes out in the open, in the flesh. Even the idea when Jesus said, "He who lusts after a woman in his own heart," I believe I can say, and we can understand, that also is activity of the flesh. You're using your brain, you're thinking, you're spending time, you're fantasizing, you're considering the undressing of a woman, and you're considering what you might do with her. You're spending time in the body considering something that's not lawful to consider, and enjoying it, engaging in it. It's no longer an abstraction. It's a fantasy that you're enjoying. Therefore, it's an activity of the body. The body is engaged in that. But it's an engagement that comes from the brain, from the mind, from thoughts that we think. In Psalm 51 and verse 5, this might go hand in hand with the idea of sinful flesh. David wrote, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Was David's mother a whore? Was she committing sin? Was David a product of fornication? Is that what he said? Is that what he meant? No. The world is sinful. This venue that we're in, sin is everywhere. The temptation for sin is here. David was not born into a clean environment, and neither are we. We have the innocence of our babyhood. We have the innocence of newly being born. But what surrounds us? All kinds of iniquity, all kinds of temptation. And sadly, but true, it's not long before we learn to be aware of what's here. And we start becoming interested in what's here. We start covering our tracks by telling lies. Or perhaps we start indulging in certain things in secret from our parents, things we find to do, we've heard, we've read about, our friends have discussed. And pretty soon we find ourselves engulfed by this world. It is a world of sin. We are brought into a world of iniquity, conceived in a world of iniquity. But that doesn't mean our skin is sin. The body can be sanctified. There is a dimension to the flesh called sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, here it says, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That tells us we can have a blameless body. That tells us our body can be sanctified. Our body can be fit for God to look upon us and to receive us. Now, that doesn't mean our body is fit for his eternal glory, but it is fit for his service. What communion has darkness with light, the Bible says? Now, if our body were inherently darkness, how could we ever do anything that deals with light at all? Some people have tried to get over that hump by concocting an idea about grace. Grace covers it all. And effectually, what that means is that you're still the same old rotten person that you always were, but God just smiles upon you with grace. He just puts an umbrella over you, and he's going to take you to heaven anyway, whether you want to go there or not. It just doesn't work that way. Our body is meant to be sanctified. Our inner man is meant to be in harmony with God, and we can do that here in this fleshly plane, in the flesh, that can be done. Jesus has made the way for that to occur. So we might ask the question, what is the purpose of flesh? The skin that you're in, it's to portray how you obey. It's to make a representation of God's will. It's to show it. It is the answer of a good conscience. It's not just fabricating some kind of idea of being righteous in our own mind. Oh, I've got this feeling of being right, and I feel so good, and I feel so holy. That doesn't mean anything. When we disregard our behavior, we've got to look at our behavior in order to be persuaded of our righteousness. And the only way we can look at our behavior is to examine what our fingers, our hands, our footsteps lead. We have to examine what we're doing with the time that we live in. We have to look at the external man in order to get some kind of scope as to what's really going on in the heart. So let's consider Jesus Christ. I believe Jesus' purpose was to fully express the will of God in flesh, to bring his goodwill to dwell among us for the sake of our transformation. Just consider sheerly from the fleshly standpoint, we'll kind of review a few things we said earlier. Romans 1 and verse 3, it says this, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He had flesh. Galatians 4 and 4, when the fullness of time had come, God set forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Born of a woman. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, and just a segment of it here, speaks of Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now, some people can drift off with the word likeness, as it's in Romans, the 8th chapter, and say, well, you see, he really didn't have the same flesh as we do. Well, the Bible is clear. He had the seed of David. He was of the seed of a woman. He had flesh that we have, but perhaps the likeness comes into play when we think of him also as the Son of God. There's a dimension to him that we did not possess in those days. Incidentally, I do believe we possess that dimension now, but that's a subject for later. He came as one of us. He became one of us for our sake. Hebrews 2 and 9, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. Hebrews 2 and 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. So he had flesh. Now let's consider the purpose, going again back to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Ultimately, he made himself to be subject to God for the sake of obedience. Isn't that what it says? Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. There was obedience here. Now, it wasn't just a matter of just hanging on to the outward activity. All right, I'm going to make it through this cross. I'm just going to do it. It wasn't just like gritting his teeth and bearing it. I think, what was the guy's name? G. Gordon Liddy? Was that the guy's name? One of the aides to the Nixon administration used to burn himself in order to strengthen his will. He'd put his arm or the webs of his between his fingers over a candle and crispify the flesh in order to steel his will. His philosophy was that if I can do this, then I don't have to be afraid of anybody or anything that might happen to me in life. Kind of a weird guy. Was that Jesus on the cross? Is that the idea of obedience? No, his obedience was not only to die, but to die with goodwill, to die with an attitude that God wanted him to possess, to die not only loving his Father, but loving the lost. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That had to be carried out in flesh and blood. In Hebrews, again, John, the third chapter, verse 16, we see that love is behind it. God so loved the world. This whole thing of Jesus having flesh was so that the activity of love could be completely fulfilled. John 16, 32 through 33. I was reading this the other day, and maybe I'm skewing this a little bit, but I hope not. I hope I've got my finger on the pulse of what's right. It says, "Indeed the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." Now take note of this last statement. "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now, he had not yet fulfilled his obedience on Calvary, and yet he said, "I have overcome the world." Do you suppose that we're looking at two different things here? Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus as the Spirit of prophecy in the Old Covenant, Jesus as the one, the medium through whom revelation has been given unto mankind. Do you suppose Jesus could foresee his death? Could he foresee what was coming when he said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened until it be accomplished"? Could he see it in its details? Could he bear witness to that event before it happened? "I have overcome the world." Just like what it says about God in the book of Romans, who speaks of those things that are not yet as though they had already happened. I think there was some of that in Jesus. But to me, it's interesting to think that while the whole concept of salvation was in Jesus' mind, it still took the actual event for it to occur. It couldn't be just a concept. It could not be just a plan laid out and beautifully wrought out on in the mind of God in every little detail. It had to be carried out in the flesh in order for the plan to make any sense at all and for it to be real. There's something very important about the fleshly dimension that it requires that. It required Jesus not to be the emblem of God's love because God just sends hearts and flowers to humanity, but because something was done in order to save us. Something done in flesh and blood. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience." He learned obedience. It was something that he had to understand in full measure. Now, he had been obedient all along the way. He had not disobeyed God in any respect at all throughout his entire life, and yet obedience still didn't matter until he took it through death. He had to be faithful unto death, to God's will. He had to learn what it meant to be obedient. And that required the hour of his suffering in reality, in the flesh. It goes on to say in that same passage, "having been perfected." He could not have been perfected just by foreknowing what he would be. Even in eternity, even before God said, "Let there be light." And I know sometimes we think about the eternal nature of God and how it overshadows everything, but he has made a temporal mode of existence. He has inserted into his, I guess you could say, his creation, into his mind, into his world, a little mote of temporality. And that mote is real. That temporal condition counts for something. He made it count for something, and he put a seed in there in order that life might come out of that temporal node called the fleshly world or our universe. So it had to be done. It couldn't be just God thinking about it and just, well, it's just going to happen because God just thinks about it. It had to materialize, and this is where the flesh comes in. And this is what God came to do through Jesus Christ. It was not enough for God to wish. He required fulfillment in the flesh. So we see a burden placed upon Jesus. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke, that implies that Jesus has a burden or had a burden, and he wants us to share in that burden with him, and he'll help us to share that burden. But let's consider his burden. In Hebrews 12 and verse 2, it says, "Look, we are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Now that's written in the context of a people who might be discouraged, and he says, "You've not yet suffered. You've not yet resisted unto blood. You've got some things to face here, and you need to be prepared, because we may have to be resisting unto blood." So we need to consider Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. One line in there really pops out in my mind, and that is, "Who for the joy set before him." He had a burden, but he could see the fruit of that burden. He could see what would materialize, what would come out of that burden. The joy set before him. I've wondered from time to time, you remember in the book of Mark, I think it's the 11th chapter maybe, where Jesus went to the temple, that was at the time of the cursing of the fig tree, and he went to the temple and it has that little line in there, he looked around, for the hour was growing late. You can imagine looking around at the temple and Jesus thinking about the reality, what that temple represented. That it represented the church. Ultimately, he was thinking about the church. Because the Bible says, "Who for the joy set before him." He didn't die for rituals, he died for people. He died in order to create a new manner of life, new beings, souls born again. And apparently it gave him joy to think about this. And as he was dying on Calvary, it wasn't just, "Let's grit my teeth and bear it," but there was something he was thinking about. Was he looking at your life? Was he looking at my life? I hope he was looking at us. I hope he was seeing that it was worth it, and that all the nonsense and the foolish and the absolutely stupid things we've done could be redeemed, and that he could see that redemption does work, and there are a people made alive and are renewed and will stand the test. The joy set before him. That was part of his burden. In Romans 3, verses 23 through 26, we have a word here that stands out. I want to make it stand out anyway, and that's the word propitiation. Romans 3, beginning in verse 23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation by His blood, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus." The word propitiation, it's the same word translated as mercy seat, when in Hebrews it describes the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. Here it's translated propitiation, and basically it has the connotation of something that satisfies, or something that brings about satisfaction before God. And the verse that came to my mind with this is found in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, in verse 10, where it says, "He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied." That was Jesus' burden, was to have the travail, but it was satisfying to God. I believe satisfying ultimately to Jesus as well. How so? How was it satisfying? Was it satisfying just because a rote sector of a commandment was kept? Well, when we think of the nature of the commandments, yes. Jesus was here for the sake of carrying out not only love for his Father, but love toward his neighbor. And Jesus said, "These are the highest. These overshadow every other thing, everything." So, what was God satisfied in? He made it. No, I believe he was satisfied. He's bringing life into the world. He's done something that's changing, that's going to change people. Because that's what God's wanted all along. He's wanted people. And so I believe he was satisfied. The burden of Jesus was to satisfy his Father's goodwill, that man might live, that we might have eternal life, that we might be children of his in truth. Children of God, that's kind of a strange thing to think about being like God. We seem so small and incapable of so many things, and yet, you know, you think of the vector. A vector, you start off with something very small, but if there's a divergence in angles, when you get out far enough, you can't even tell. It's so far apart. a tomato seed becomes something so much more vast than a puny little seed. What are we in our littleness here? Well, the Father, I believe, was satisfied because he could see something that truly would grow and give glory to him and give great happiness and joy to his creation. Let's go to the book of Colossians, the second chapter, verses 13 through 15. Here it speaks of the law being nailed to the cross. This was a part of Jesus' burden. This is one of those things that's good to think about and to chew over and to try to see what's going on. I don't feel like I have an absolute grasp of this subject, but it's an intriguing subject, isn't it? All right, in our passage in Colossians, it says, "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." That new circumcision is through the waters of baptism, isn't it? That's what it says earlier. And buried with him in baptism. And then it says, "And you being dead, now you're made alive." And here in verse 14, it says, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." How did he do that? How did he nail it to the cross? The closest that comes to my mind that lends itself to this is when Paul said, "God forbid I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." When he said, "by whom the world is crucified unto me," that means there is a measure of control given to the follower of Jesus to be able to, we might say, to nail the world to our life. In other words, we hold it in control. We hold it still. We keep it from animating us, and we animate ourselves by what God has given us in the Spirit, to nail it to ourselves, to crucify it to ourselves. Is that what Jesus did when he crucified the law to himself? That he had absolute control over everything commanded in the law? He was keeping it perfectly. Even though the very people of the law were killing him, the very people who professed to follow God by the law were showing how ineffectual the law was to create a perfect man or a perfect woman, or to develop a perfect man or a perfect woman. The law could not do that. And it was demonstrated in Jesus when we think of him being crucified. He's the fruit of the people of the law. The crown of thorns, the stripes, all of these things that the Roman Empire did to him, they did at the behest of these people who said, "Crucify him, crucify him," the people of the law. And I'm not saying this to blame them. I'm just saying this is where humanity is. Humanity without Christ can do no better. And he received that in his body, and he controlled it. He did not allow it to produce cursing. He did not allow it to spit upon them. He did not allow it to produce in him a sense of antagonism toward his accusers and toward the people who were mocking him. But he bore it. Not only did he bear it, but he prayed for them. He listened to a man who at one time had been mocking him. I believe that's what it indicates in Matthew, that both of the thieves were mocking him. They were making light of him. But one changed his mind in the process, and the Lord listened to him and gave him mercy. His conduct in that hour was as such that here was a Roman centurion. I suppose he was an idolater, or if he had any faith at all in anything. And yet he bore witness, truly, this was the Son of God. They saw something here, and I believe they could see Jesus nailing the law to the cross. In other words, controlling the situation. He laid his life down. They didn't take it, and we didn't take it from him. Another element is found in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 1 through 10. And this is another one of those passages that just, you know, just keeps on, I guess you could say, stimulating our thinking. It's just so interesting. It speaks of the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshippers once purified would have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So that's what the law did. It helped people recognize how weak they were. So here we come to verse 5. "Therefore, when he came into the world," when Jesus came into the world, he said, Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. A body you have prepared. Now, it's not written in the Hebrew text. That's what's written in the Septuagint. But isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit chose that text? Were the Hebrews understanding something different before the Septuagint come along? Was God playing a little trick on them? I don't understand how that works. I wonder if there are certain vestiges of the ancient Hebrew language that contain that meaning that we just don't see today, even though we may have wonderful Hebrew scholars in this world. There may be some things that are still kind of veiled just because time has erased the substantive idea of what those words meant. I don't know, but I do think it is significant that this is what the Holy Spirit chose to bring to our attention. A body you have prepared for me. This was something in lieu or in contrast of offerings for sin and burnt offerings. This was something made to fulfill, rather than having goats and cows and all kinds of other things like this. Here we have a man, a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. So a body was prepared for Jesus in order to do the will of God. It was for propitiation, it was to nail the law to the cross. And then a body was prepared in order to fulfill the word of God, to do the will of God, in order that we might be sanctified. Let's read on. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. The first covenant could not establish in any being on earth the capacity to fulfill the word of God and the will of God in its entirety. Nobody could do that. Everybody had to come to grips with they'd sinned, they'd fallen short. Isn't that interesting? The law of Moses had all of these very high levels of morality and a very high standard of life to follow, which if they followed, they would be blessed in such a tremendous fashion, or they would have been blessed in such a tremendous fashion. I mean, that was the greatest earthly kingdom that could ever exist. There's no democracy, there's no monarchy, there's nothing in this world that could equal the law of Moses for the promised benefits of following that law. It was God-given. And yet it did not produce perfection in mankind. It did not plant in the heart of any individual the seed of perfection, other than the fact that through the law the promise was fulfilled, that this one born of the seed of David come. Now in him is the seed that brings about perfection. And that seed hopefully is planted in our lives. Now back to our passage. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Now verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Sanctified. When the veil of the temple was torn in two, a means for us to be drawn near unto God was being fully prepared. I guess you could say at that crossroad there, from that time forward, we start to enter into a place where God can set up fully things, everything that we need in order to live, to be sanctified. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, in the second chapter of the book, this is in verses 10 and 11. It was fitting for him for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. All of one. Sanctified. Why? Because Jesus carried his flesh out. He carried his body out in full service to the will of God, even to the point of death, and a death that was smothered with antagonism that brought upon him, you know, the sins of the world. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 tells us how he tasted death for every man. What a burden. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15, he came to destroy him who had the power of death, to deliver us from bondage. He's made a faithful high priest because of this. This is how he's able to be our priest. If you're in the book of Hebrews, let's turn to chapter 9 and verse 24. And this is where it speaks about him being our high priest. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. He didn't go to the temple in Jerusalem, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The veil is open, and we are told to have boldness to enter. But he is there before us. I don't know if we'll have time to talk about entering, but I would like to put this footnote in. When it speaks of having boldness to enter to that which is behind the veil through following Jesus, that is our process. We have access to it. We have access to it in our prayers, and you are dead and your life is hid with God in Christ. We have a place there, but there's still, our body is not there, so to speak. We still have this body, but our inner man is starting to develop. Hopefully we've got a place there that God is looking at our lives. Hebrews 9 and verses 14, it tells us he died in order to purge our conscience, in order to from dead works, in order to serve the living God. Hebrews 9, 23, 26, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9, 27, 28, offered once to bear the sin of many. And he will appear again the second time for salvation. When he appears, it'll be for the resurrection. It won't be for Jerusalem on earth. It'll be for the resurrection. That'll be it. Hebrews 10, 12, and 18, one sacrifice for sins. He's perfected us forever. Or a means, I guess you could say, for us to be perfected forever. I'll put it that way. And he's also placed the law in our hearts. Questions or comments? All right. Let me see if I can. I don't know if we have time to get into this, but I'd like to look at some practical outcomes, just real quick. In the 10th chapter of the book of Mark, we have James and John. They came to Jesus, and they wanted to have a position with Jesus as right hand and left hand when he came into his kingdom. You remember that account. I believe Matthew shows that the mother was there too. She was kind of involved in that. But here James and John are mentioned. And Jesus posed them a question. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said, we are able. And Jesus said, you will. Now that indicates there's going to be something different in our lives, something different on the other side of the cross that we don't have here. When the veil of the temple was torn in two, it opened up the possibility for us to realize our potential. Before that time, it was all potential, all the prayers, all the incense, but it was potential. And that was enough for those days, to have faith that somehow God would provide something better. But in Christ is a realization of that potential, the capacity to enter in and develop in a new way of life. Jesus said, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink of. In other words, we would follow him. In the book of John, the 13th chapter of the book, here we have the Apostle Peter. And we love Peter because he says the things that other people don't always say but think. And he just put this out with Jesus in verse 36. He said, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. This indicates a change. That after that veil was torn in two, a change would be made possible for Peter to do and be something that he couldn't do before. You can't follow me now, he said, but you'll follow me afterward. Well, Peter, you know, he was very zealous for the Lord. No, I will follow you now. I'll do this thing. Why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. I'll do this. And we can see how faithful Peter was to his word. He was ready to go out fighting. He would have died for Jesus. He whipped that sword out and cut off the ear of Malchus. He would have done that. He wouldn't have minded if somebody else thrust him through with a sword, if he could do it in the name of Jesus and protect Jesus. What a wonderful thing. You can imagine how glorious that would be. And how our modern politicians who speak the name of Jesus in the name of democracy would love such a thing. But it just doesn't work that way. That's not how we follow Jesus. We follow Jesus by bearing the cross, not by bearing the sword in his name. You cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Jesus said, Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Moving on with the same idea, we see that when Peter did try to defend Jesus, Jesus told him, Put your sword in its sheath. In other words, you're not able to do it yet. It's not the time yet. He was looking at his friends, and he was looking at the weakness of his friends, and he knew they couldn't follow him, and he wasn't really expecting them to. Now, he held a high standard for them, like when he asked Peter and John and James to come out and pray with him in the garden. But in the end, the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. That's the condition before Calvary. And so we see it being played out. In the 21st chapter of John, though, we see a prelude to a profound change. John 21, beginning in verse 15. This is when, after Jesus had risen from the dead, and he was on the shore while they were fishing, and they came to Jesus, and there were fish being prepared for their breakfast. And when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, Feed my lambs. And on this went three times in its variations. And you can see Peter sweating. You can almost, if he had a collar, you could imagine him putting his finger into his collar and pulling it back because he had denied the Lord. And he was probably thinking, you know, haven't I been forgiven? Haven't we gone through this before? I don't know if that's what he was thinking. That's probably what I would be thinking. Haven't we gone through this before? You know I love you. Well, the Lord brought it to a head. Verse 18, Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And evidently Peter understood that. He's going to be under somebody's material control. They're going to take him somewhere, perhaps somewhere that he doesn't want to be. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, Follow me. Now earlier he said, You can't follow me now. But here he's saying, Follow me. That indicates that the time would shortly come to pass when Peter would see exactly this work. He would do it. He would follow him. He would become a different kind of man. And everyone else who follows Jesus would become a different kind. We would be of God in truth, in spirit. And there's proof of this, isn't there? In the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, here we find great boldness of Peter and John when they're arrested for preaching the gospel. We pick up here in verse 8, we see them speaking to the Sanhedrin. Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Quite a bit of difference between the man who at one time was cursing. He was cursing that he did not know Jesus. But now, he's in front of these men who could do him a lot of bodily harm, and he's speaking about Jesus. He's telling them the truth about Jesus. What was his spirit like, do you reckon? You think he was kind of gleeful? I don't think so. I believe he had the hope of the gospel in his heart. Now, he may have spoken with a stern attitude. I don't know how his words were couched. I don't know the expression of his voice. But I think we can be fully assured that he was expressing the goodwill of God so that these men would in some way waken, if it's possible, to know God. Verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. Consider their lives before the veil was torn in two. Consider their lives after the veil was torn in two. There is a measurable difference. We can see it in the testimony of the Scripture. And that measure reaches to us. That's the measure that we are called upon to carry out. We have a burden, a yoke to bring about. As John brought out last Sunday, I thought it was a really excellent lesson. It is something that we learn, we grow, we develop in, but we must have faith. We must trust and hold this standard to be true, that we have something that never did exist before the veil was torn in two. We have a seed planted in us that has the potential to change us. And this is not, I hate to use this word, pie in the sky, but it sounds like a pretty good word. It is not pie in the sky religion. It's very real because we see the demonstration of it in the Bible. Now, Peter was inspired by the Holy Spirit to give the information, but he had his own life in Christ to do the thing. The words came from God, but the execution of those words in front of that Sanhedrin came because of his new life. And that's given to you and it's given to me. A new life because the veil has been torn in two. In the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, we see the apostles were arrested. And they were all brought before the council. And the end result was that they were beaten for their faith. You've studied this we all have studied this, and it's just so interesting. In verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, for me, that's just an intellectual appreciation. I haven't gone through anything like that. I've had some people make fun of me. I've been downgraded because of my faith and that kind of a thing, but I haven't been materially hurt. Somebody hasn't beaten me up because I love the Lord. This shows a witness that these men were not cowed by that, and neither were they taking the G. Gordon Liddy route and just, you know, stealing themselves to the pain. They weren't like a good Apache. Instead, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy. They found solace in God. God had given them some consolation to bear this. And we must believe this, that whatever we are called upon to bear in carrying our cross, that there is consolation. It isn't like he's cast us up onto a barren shore and told us to take up the cross and just get with it, get dirty and die. No, there's consolation. There's hope. There's something there. These men rejoiced. They were alive and they enjoyed that life that Jesus had given them. In the book of 1 Peter, and we don't have to have time to go into this, but think of 1 Peter as a book written by a man who had really tasted it all. He had been with Jesus on the earth, and he was a good friend to Jesus, and he had high expectations for following Jesus and fell flat on his face. And he knew what it meant to be degraded by his own pride and his stubbornness and his self-will. He knew what that meant, and he also knew the mercy of the Lord, and he knew what a better day was like, and he knew what it meant to be a new creation, a new life. And so the book of 1 Peter, I think, is kind of slanted along that way. Here's a man telling those who follow the Lord, this is what you need to be thinking about. In chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, the gist of it is that we should suffer patiently for doing good. We shouldn't expect that following the Lord is always going to have a reward. There are some people who will mistreat us, and we should bear that patiently. This is how we follow Jesus. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, it tells us to arm ourselves, to be prepared for persecution if it does come our way. It could come. And we need to understand that the Lord will help us. If it comes our way, He will help us. I hope we never see the rise of Islam in this country, but we could. It's popular in certain areas, and it could grow in popularity because it has an external presence of doing something. Ah, they're doing something. And We could be physically hurt by them in time to come. But the Lord will help us. Be prepared, the Bible says. In chapter 4, 1 Peter, going on down, it tells us to commit ourselves to Him, to commit ourselves to the shepherd of our souls. He knows how to take care of us and to keep us. Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 and 15 basically tells us about Jesus who has gone through suffering. He understands what our infirmities are like, and He bids us to boldly come to the throne of grace that we might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Well, we've got 1 minute. Any comments or questions? Sorry about that. Anybody want to make a summary statement or anything like that? Well, we're going to have a 1 minute break then before we do whatever we do. Thank you for your good attention.